Well, this morning we're going to do something a little bit different than you might be used to. As in Wallaceburg, I've been there for some time, and sometimes we work through books of the Bible. We look through particular passages, and sometimes we take on topics. And so through Lent, what we've done, Lent we recognize is a time that we spend sort of in reflection. Traditionally, we spend it in reflection, and we think about our lives before God. It's a time of repentance. And so what we thought we'd do is just take some time to think about our culture in particular, and the world in which we live in, not just sort of the big world, but the world, our space that we occupy. So here in Essex or in Wallaceburg, and how we interact with that world, because we interact with the world in lots of different ways, and sometimes what happens when we live in culture, in a particular culture, and we all do, it becomes sort of the water in which we swim, and so we don't notice it anymore. Right? So the things happen and we sort of absorb things around us, and we don't take time to be critical and think about, how does a Christian respond to this? How am I called to be different in this world? So today, what we're going to do is look at this idea, but we're at the end of the service, at sermon rather, there's some challenges. And there are some things that can help you think about the culture that you participate in and evaluate what your response will be. I'm not going to tell you, that's way too easy, but you're going to think about it yourselves. Now, you can get those challenges and you can leave them at the door and you can walk out of here and that would be fine and you could be no different and that's up to you. It takes no courage to do nothing. It takes no courage to do nothing. It takes courage to think about what sorts of things in our culture are affecting our lives in ways that maybe aren't appropriate for a Christian. That takes courage to think about. And so I'm going to invite you on that. And one of the things about this series then is I've drawn from a lot of books. I love to read. So one of my favorite quotes is, "You will be the same person in 5 years as you are today, except for the people you meet and the books you read." So I like to read a lot of books. I meet people sometimes too. But so it's important that these are the things that shape us and challenge us and renew us, and they're good things. So I've read particularly one book that's shaped me a lot. It's called This Is Our Time by Trevin Wax, and a lot of the material that we're going to be talking about today comes from that. And it is well worth picking up and reading yourself, and it's a nice read, but challenging read. So that's where this is coming from. So particularly what this does, This Is Our Time, is it looks at the myths that we believe from our culture. And so we're going to look at, as human beings, we have some very basic needs. We have things that that are built into who we are. They are good and right to have. And God has created them with us, and so they're supposed to be directed in a particular way. Right? We are created to have these needs directed in a particular way, and sometimes what we do is we stop short of where they're supposed to be directed. And so that's what we're going to do. And so I hope that you can see that as we go, and we're going to be looking out of Genesis chapter 3. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is a good place to begin to find out what kind of needs that we have as human beings. And Genesis 2 would be a great spot too, but we start with a need that we see in Genesis of what it means to be human. So God, maybe you know this story, God creates the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and within this masterpiece that is filled with his majestic beauty, he carves out a space. He carves out a garden. It's like a temple in the world. And the garden was perfectly designed and perfectly catered to be God's throne room and to be the place where he met with his people, Adam and Eve. And this garden had water and food and animals and peace and harmony. It was the place that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He met them. And the Bible tells us he walked with them. Can you imagine what that would have been like? So we get this picture right in Genesis 1 of this intimate relationship where Adam and Eve knew God and God knew them. And I'm using that word to know in a biblical way. And that's important because to know something in the Bible is more than just knowing something about someone or something. So for example, we could go online and we could find out a lot of information about living in North Korea, but we would know nothing about it, right? To know about living in North Korea, we would have to live there and experience it. And in fact, in the Bible, what the Jews teach or say is that you need to live something for 40 years before you know it. 40 years is the time it takes to know it. I know nothing, not done anything for 40 years. But so think about the Bible stories that talk about 40 years and 40 days. It's because that's what it takes to know something. So Adam and Eve knew God and God knew them. And that was how it was supposed to be. There was this kind of intimacy that we are designed for then, right in the beginning. Intimacy with God, being united with God, to know God and to be known by him. And that is where Adam and Eve found significance. They were significant because they walked with God. They knew God and God knew them. Now, in the garden, there were two trees, of course, and one tree was the tree of life, and the other tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One was like a sacrament like the Lord's Supper or baptism. The tree of life was a sign and seal of God's grace to them. So the tree of life was a great thing. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, that was their rejection of God. Now, into this serene picture, into the throne room of God, somehow comes the serpent. The serpent. And you notice what he says to Eve. He says to her, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to her. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. You hear that? You will have knowledge is what the serpent says. You will know, and that knowledge that you have will be godlike. Will be godlike. You'll feel like God with all your knowledge, and all you have to do is trade knowledge for life. And that's what they did. They traded growing in knowledge of God for instant knowledge so that they could be like God. The thirst for knowledge was being fulfilled with God, but they wanted more, and so they traded life with him, intimacy with him, significance from God for knowledge. And what happened out of that? Everything went wrong. The knowledge they had brought guilt and shame, and they could no longer bear intimacy with God. They hid from him. They hid from God, and they sowed fig leaves to place between themselves and God. They needed barriers between themselves and God. So that, with those fig leaves, the idea is that so God wouldn't know them. So God wouldn't know their guilt and shame. Right? Humanity then starts with good desires to know and to be known by God. Those desires, they're good, and they're designed to be met in God. And when we meet them in God, we have significance. When we know God and we're known by God, we have significance in life, but we rejected that. But those desires are still there to know and to be known. And here's what happens in our world, though, and what happens in our culture. We desire significance, and we desire knowledge so we can feel God-like still, but as we are flooded with knowledge, we begin to feel insecure and insignificant, so we desire to be known then and to have significance, but we have a lot of things to hide about our lives, a lot of guilt and shame, and so we put something in the way of really being known by other people. We put something better out there. We put something so we'll never really be known. Now, that sounds all confusing and overwhelming. I know. I wrote it that way. But what in our world what in our world today, in our culture, fulfills this need to and our desire to know everything, to have God-like knowledge, and to be known in some way? What in our world does that? Some of you know instantly because it moved in your pocket a little bit. It's my phone. The desire to know and to be known. Now, your phone is feeding you the myth that you can have God-like knowledge and that you can know and that you can be known. It's feeding you the line that you can know and be known. Now, how does it do that? We have to think about that. Over Christmas, I was having a conversation with someone in my family who won't be named, because there's someone sort of related who's not here today. And we were having a conversation with someone else, but about a particular group. And the group was Peter, Paul, and Mary, and a song that they did that we remember from when we were kids. And I wondered aloud. I said, you know, I wonder if they're still alive, if they're still touring. And what happened next in that conversation? What is the very next thing that happened? You all know what happened. My friend took out his phone and put it between us and found infinite knowledge about Peter, Paul, and Mary. He told me all about who was alive and all about who was still singing and what they died from and how many kids they have. All information that I don't care about, right? And he went down this rabbit hole of knowledge because it gives us this God-like knowledge, right? And he desired to know, and he desired to be overwhelmed by all this information that's completely useless. But we all do it, though. If we have some discussions we want answer to, or worse, if we want to be proved right, right? The first thing we do is we take out our phones and we ask Google to solve our problems, or we ask Siri to solve our problems for us. We love Siri. She solves all of our knowledge deficiencies. And Google, if you don't know what I'm talking about, right? They solve all of our knowledge deficiencies. It's right there, and it's so easy to grab. But that kind of knowledge, it doesn't give us any kind of wisdom. It doesn't really help us know things in that biblical sense. And it doesn't bring us that sort of knowing that we desire, that we are built with, right, in Genesis. It's sort of surface knowledge of a lot, and it tends to cut off most conversations. We just get an overwhelming amount of information about things. And so that's one way that we use our phones to fill our desire to know. Right? But there's another way. Many of us use our phones for news and commentary and blogs and social media and things like that. Now, what happens with these things is that they get tailored to your interests. And eventually, because believe it or not, you don't want to think about yourself this way, but you are a commodity to the people who run apps and so on. And someone keeps track, or algorithms, keep track of what you look at, what you like, your friends that show up on your feed. And so what happens then is your news sources, the opinions and blog posts and the pictures and even the advertisements are tailored to you such that when you find out that everyone in the world agrees with you. That's what they do. Everything you see and everything that's posted and every friend that you have is someone who agrees with you and that encourages our funny belief that we are the center of the universe and that we are right about everything. The phone or social media then is feeding our desire to be God. So Trevin Wax, he writes this. He says, the phone becomes the seller and the content, the drug, and the phone beeps and vibrates and reminds us that we need the fix it offers so we can reach new heights in knowledge. And mostly the new heights in knowledge that you attain will confirm what you already know to be true. What does that do to us? Well, when we accidentally come upon an opinion that is different than our own, we are surprised, and we react harshly and we come out swinging because we have been convinced by our phones, by our social media, whatever, that we have all the knowledge that we need, and that if you disagree with me, you are wrong because clearly you lack common sense. That's what our phone teaches us. And what happens then when we find someone who disagrees with us online, sometimes in interactions, we come out swinging and we can be jerks. I don't know if this is recorded. Dub that out. We can be really mean to people. We can be really mean to people because we think we are the center of the world and that we have all the knowledge that we need and that everybody else must be wrong. We fill our need to know with the phone, and it's not always a good thing. Something even more sinister happens. You think that's the worst of it. Something more sinister happens. We need knowledge, and so we look for it, and we become overwhelmed, and we feel insignificant. And so when we feel insignificant, what do we have to do? We have to be known. We have to make ourselves known. We have to put ourselves out there. And so what handy thing do we have today? Social media. For people my age and older, Facebook, but Instagram, other things for others, right? So that's how we want to be known. So Trevin Waxy writes this. Pardon. Social media is a game. And in high school, you win by being relevant. And the goal is to promote yourselves, to gain favor from the other cooler kids, climb up the social ladder, and cultivate an online presence that others care about. And this is so deeply ingrained in youth. If you know some youth who are on Instagram or something, tell them, ask them how they feel when they don't get a like on their picture. Ask them how long it stays up. Right? Because they want to be known, and they want others to care about them. And so they use social media to do so. All of us do in some way. And then when in this game that our youth are playing, and sometimes we are playing, there's no break in it. There's no end in it. So Jamie Smith, he writes this. He says, "The home was a space to let down your guard, freed from the perpetual gaze of your peers. You could almost forget yourselves. You could at least forget how gawky and pimpled and weird you were, freed from the competition that characterizes teenagedom. No longer. The space of the home has been punctured by the intrusion of social media such that the competitive world of self-display and self-consciousness is always with us. There is no break for people. There's no time to be silly at home." But it's not just kids. It's not just our youth. It's hard for our kids and our youth. It certainly is. But social media gives us opportunities of showing the world how great we are at being parents, at being grandparents, at being decorators, at being cooks and being painters and being whatever. And it's as if a project isn't finished until it's posted online and gets a few likes. Right? That's when the project is finished. Because we want to be significant. We want people to care. We desire that. It's how we're built. And so the phone flatters us. And it says, yes, you are the center of the universe. And yes, everyone likes you. And yes, you are a great person, a wonderful cook, a perfect decorator, and the best underwater basket weaver. And we can't stop. We can't stop. We can hear this and we say, oh, yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. But we can't stop. Nancy Jo Sales, not a Christian at all, writes this book. She went on a tour of the United States, and so it's maybe a little bit different, maybe not, and interviewed girls between the ages of 13 and 19 about their social media use. And this is a terrible, awful book to read in a lot of ways. So she writes this book, American Girls, Social Media and the Secret Lives of Teenagers. And in the book, she just talks to young people about their phones and social media. And she's sitting with some girls in a mall in L.A. And one of the girls says to her, she says, "Social media is destroying our lives." And Nancy Jo Sales says, "Well, why don't you go off it?" And the immediate answer was, "Because then we would have no life." Then we would have no life. Now, here's the catch about it, though. Here's the catch about it. What you post online no matter what age you are, is not you. It's not you. Have you ever felt that angst? The image you portray is fake. You never show your failures, unless they're funny, right? There's no post of me on the internet losing it with my kids. Look all you want, but it happens. There's no post of me being cold to my wife, but sometimes it happens. There's no post of me and the thoughts that go in my head that are not good, but it happens. There's no post online that shows the dark part of me that resides in each of you that we call sin. That doesn't make it online. So again, in the book American Girls, another girl named Gabby admits she has a problem with her phone and addiction, but she doesn't want to ask the tough questions, and so she says this. She says, "I think the temptation of being able to self-promote where it doesn't really show who you are as a person is just too strong. You can be whoever you want to be on social media. You can promote good things about your reputation and be like this amazing person, and nobody's going to know what's underneath of all that." Here's a 16-year-old girl. Now, think about that. Because doesn't that then sound like Adam's fig leaves to cover his brokenness? Doesn't it sound like what Adam and Eve used to put a barrier between being really known by God? Now, not only does the knowledge coming in get tailored and tell us that we are the center of the universe, but we manage the information going out to show that we are the best at whatever it is, that we are living a perfect life, and maybe what we secretly want to do is create some sort of anxiety in others. Right? Look at how wonderful a parent I am. You're not. And you know, look at all the fun things and wonderful people I'm meeting, and you're not. And we have a word for that, or it's fear of missing out. We create anxiety in other people. So brothers and sisters, to the longing to know and be known, the phone says, I can answer that. But it can't give you wisdom. And it can't give you a connection to people. In fact, it can do the opposite. It can give you anxiety of missing out. And so that's what it can do. So we have to ask ourselves, are we believing the lies that it feeds us? So we have this need to know and to be known, and the phone and social media, they fill it. We're designed to have that need. We're designed with the need to know and to be known. But for lasting fulfillment, we can't stop at a phone. It needs to be directed appropriately. It needs to be directed to God. And let me tell you a secret. It's not really a secret. It's the gospel. Oh, you've heard it lots, probably. Here it is. Adam couldn't hide from God. See, God is the type of being that can see through leaves, right? It's not even lead can stop God. God never stopped knowing Adam intimately. And Instagram and Facebook and whatever else, God can see through that too. And he sees the real you. He sees the real you. He sees the you that you are when no one else is looking. He sees the ugly thoughts and the things that you do. And he sees all that. And he knows you. He knows you intimately. And yet, even though he knows you and all that other stuff too that nobody else knows, he still sent his son. He knows you're not a wonderful person. And he certainly knows that you are not the center of the universe. He knows you as you really are. And he sent his son to die for you and to die for me. Significance is not found in being known or being known by our friends online. Significance comes from knowing and being known by God himself. God sent his son in the world to die. Jesus lived a perfect life in your place so that all the nastiness of your life is transferred or exchanged to Jesus. And what you get in return is his righteousness, his right standing before God. And with that right standing before God, being known and loved, we get this additional gift of wisdom and life. What we lost in the fall with Adam and Eve is now found in Christ. And what we ought not look anywhere else, because if we are looking for significance in our phone, then we are following hollow and deceptive philosophies. We are not finding real significance, because significance is found in Jesus. Significance is found in the offspring of Eve who crushed the serpent's head. And the gospel is a story of being known and being loved. And so you are known and you are loved. And now, knowing that, now that's the beginning, we come into this life of the Christian, of going forward in the daily experience of turning away from the old self and coming to life of the new self. And this is a daily exercise of remembering that we are made to know God, that we are made to be known by God, and that God is at the center of all things, not us. We might put this a different way. This is what we sort of do in our church in Wallaceburg. We say, there it goes. We are made to know Christ and to make him known. So, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Let's all go to the parking lot and put our phones under my car. No, let's not do that. That's a terrible idea. Here we go. First, and you can write these down if you want. First, we need to understand that our phones are fantastic tools for a lot of things. They help us with so much. They really do. And so I am not anti-phone. I have one. We learn so much with them. We really do. But we've got to recognize their limitations. They don't give us wisdom. They don't give us wisdom. Wisdom is gained from God, and wisdom is gained from experience, and wisdom is gained from being in God's Word. Phones can help us connect with people, but they can also be a barrier to people when you use them instead of being present with the people you're with. We've all seen this thing. Maybe you've seen it at your own table. Everyone sits down and pulls out a phone or a device. The phone is being used to keep people away then. Don't let it be a barrier between you and real people who are with you in the moment. So first, be aware of how you're using your phone. Be aware of how you're using your phone. Our phones are designed to be so addictive that you don't even know you're using them. Did you know that? That is what they are designed to do. They are like an extension of our hand. And so even when our phone is silent in our pocket, we will feel the vibrations that it makes to say, hey, don't forget about me, right? We know what that's like, right? We think we get a phone call or text. It didn't really happen. It's just our body trying to get a fix again, telling us to pick up that phone. So first, be aware. Second, Sabbath. Carve out time where your phone or media is away. Maybe on Sundays, the phone is away for the day. Maybe on vacations, maybe at church. Carve out a time that helps you train your heart to say, I don't need it. And if you're a young person, you can say, Sunday is a day I don't need to play this game. I can put it away. I don't need it. So carve out time that you keep separate. Carve out a space where there are no screens. Carve out a space where there are no screens. And I think, and this is a personal opinion that you don't have to take, but I think there should be no screens in bedrooms. It doesn't help you sleep, for one. I get texts from youth at 4 in the morning. That's not good for them or me, right? I don't ever answer them at 4 in the morning, but because my phone's not in my room. But it doesn't help you sleep. But it also presents all sorts of temptations to see things that we shouldn't see. There's a pornography epidemic in the churches. Maybe we should put our phones away. Try to keep away that temptation. Another idea, if you find that you're extremely combative when you find an opinion different than your own. Maybe wonder why that is. Maybe wonder why that is. Is it because everyone else in the world whose opinion is different than yours is extremely offensive and lacking in common sense? Or is it because your phone has taught you that you're the center of the universe? Or whatever other thing. Maybe start to read news and blogs and columns from a different perspective and try to understand that other perspective. Try to have empathy with people who are coming to a different conclusion than you. Maybe you want some conflict management training. If you are constantly in conflict with people, then there might be something that you need to work on. Some fruit of the Spirit that need to grow in your life. Some knowledge and ability so you can have good conflict. Conflict itself isn't bad. But we need to do it well. The phone doesn't teach us to do it well. Read any comment section after any news article. You can see conflict is not done well. Right? Another idea is to use your phones in ways that say you are not at the center of the universe, but they remind you that God is. So listen to sermons and read Christian literature and find Christian blogs and music. And fill the phones with things that bring glory to God and help you to know Christ and to make Christ known in the world around you. So brothers and sisters, we all have this very basic desire to know and to be known and to have significance in that. We all want to be significant in some way. And the gospel tells us that significance is found in knowing Jesus Christ, who knows you perfectly and intimately and completely, and yet still loves you perfectly and completely and intimately. That's the gospel. He forgives you and invites you into new life with God and to live before God and to know God and be known by God and have your life forward shaped by that. How are you meeting that desire to be known and to be known? What are some ways that with the Spirit's help, God and God's amazing grace, you can reorient yourself and your phone and your social media to meet those desires appropriately, to meet them in God? And that's where I'll leave you. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this world that we live in, for all the wonderful things, for the wonderful advancements of culture, and Lord, for the ubiquity, the everywhere presence of our phones and how they help us in so many ways. Lord, we know that many of us probably have never really thought about our phones and what they do and why we love them so much. But Lord, help us to tease apart the ways in which we use phones for good and for your glory and for sort of the convenience that they are, and for the ways in which we use them as a barrier to knowing people, to knowing you. Lord, help us to find knowledge and significance, to help us to be known and significance in you alone, where true and lasting significance is. Where in your eyes we become so significant that you would give your life for us. Where in your eyes we become so significant that you adopt us into your family as daughters and as sons. In your eyes where we become so significant that you would have us live with you forever. Lord, that's the significance we've always craved from the time of the garden. And help us to remember that and see it and live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.